Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, as Eric mentioned, we're going to start a new series next week through the book of Titus. Excuse me. Go through the book of Titus. We're not going to finish the book of Titus, but we're actually going to get just through chapter 1, okay? But we're going to do three parts in Titus. And then we're going to go back into the book of John that will carry us through Lent season. But the book of Titus, I'm very excited to be studying together as a church because it really is this living truth. What is truth? And how do we live consistently to the truth of Scripture? There's a lot of people, there's a lot of ideas that claim truthfulness. But the Scriptures, and the book of Titus especially, discusses what is the true gospel, what is true doctrine, what is true faith in Jesus Christ, and how is that lived out personally, how is that lived out in our family, and especially how is that lived out in the church. Today we're gonna temporarily finish this year's part in 1 and 2 Samuel. We're slowly going to get through it. I think there's going to be like 50-some parts to it, okay, but so stick around in our church for the next few years, okay? Because we'll eventually get through it if you like it, all right? And we're going to go through and finish up pretty much this emphasis on Saul. If you remember Saul, 1 Samuel 3, Saul's first big mistake. 1 Samuel 14 demonstrated the folly and mishaps of Saul's reign as king. And there's a handful of mistakes and mishaps that Saul made during that time. Now in 1 Samuel 15, we're going to get to basically the last straw, that last mistake that Saul made that really just put him off the map. And that was the last straw for God to reject Saul as king. We're going to dissect this in three parts. Verses 1 through 9 will be the first part. Verses 10 through 23 will be the second. Verses 24 through 35 will be the third. The one thing from 1 Samuel 15 is simply be careful to be biblically obedient to the Lord Jesus. Be careful to be biblically obedient to the Lord Jesus. Now, that those two words, biblically obedient, are important. And what we're going to do as we look through these three parts of 1 Samuel 15 is understand what does it mean to be biblically obedient, okay? There's going to be a handful of ways that we can be biblically obedient. So let's take a look at part 1, verses 1 through 9. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. We're going to make some key observations as we see how Saul here was commanded to carry out God's judgment. Okay? Now, this is, if you look at these first nine verses, and a lot of what's happening in these nine verses might be really difficult to swallow and difficult to understand in thinking, wow, this is a very harsh, if not cruel, act of God. The term devoted to destruction is a specific term. It is a specific term that noted God's final judgment upon a group of people. And God chose to use Israel oftentimes, and in this specific case, he chose to use Saul to carry this devotion to destruction. Okay. Now, what you have to know is this is not the norm. Okay, this is not what is often done in Scripture. But there are cases in the Bible where God judged a certain group of people devoted to destruction. Now, I want to separate this from things, if you've studied history, things like the Crusades. Because in many ways, when you analyze the Crusades in the Middle Ages, in European history, much of those Crusades were very misguided. And under the name of being God's judgment, a lot of them were very, I don't know, to put in, for lack of better words, very messed up, very screwed up. But here is a case where God chose to devote to destruction the Amalekite people. Some biblical examples of this are Jericho in Joshua 6. If you remember, the Israelites came into the Promised Land, and one of the first victories that they had was the city of Jericho. When God devoted to destruction the city of Jericho, they were supposed to destroy everything in that city. Another example of this is in Genesis 6, in the story of Noah's flood. You know, right now there's a movie coming out. I don't know if you guys know that. Russell Crowe. I don't know why they're making a movie called Noah. But the example of Noah and the flood is also an example of this devoted to destruction, where in this case, the Lord God actually devoted to destruction the entire earth and everything in the earth except for Noah, his family, and, you know, some of the animals that were on the earth. What we have to understand is the Amalekites had been enemies of the Israelites for many, many generations. They are first mentioned in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, when the Israelites called upon the Amalekites for help. In their journey in the desert, they called to the Amalekites for help, and instead of helping them, the Amalekites fought them. And the Amalekites considered Israel as a threat to them, and so they fought them. Another thing to note, another observation, is while God was going to judge the Amalekites, God also chose to spare the Kenites from this judgment. Okay, so we see God's judgment, but we also see a little glimpse of God's mercy here. A little bit of God's mercy. The Kenites were historically friends of Israel. When you look in Exodus 18, so Exodus 17 mentions the Amalekites, right? Exodus 18 first mentions the Kenites. The Kenites were actually the people related to the Midianites, and also known as the people of Jethro. So if you remember Jethro was who? Do you remember? Moses' father-in-law. And Jethro was the one who showed kindness to Moses when Moses was an outcast in the desert, showing him covenant kindness to Moses. And now the Kenite people here, who were living perhaps intermingled with the Amalekites, were now given a chance to separate themselves from the Amalekites and to separate themselves from this coming judgment. This part, really, this what you see here where God's curses are upon the Amalekites and God's blessings or God's mercy is upon the Kenites, really is a fulfillment of the promise or the covenant that Yahweh made with Abraham in Genesis 12. And we see here that God is consistent with who he is and with his declared promises to people. Genesis 12, verse 3 says this, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So now there's a couple of questions that we must wrestle with right now when we think about devotion to destruction. First, is this just? Is this just? Is this fair for God to do? And we must understand this. Please listen carefully. We must understand this. We must understand that only God has the authority to judge. In fact, if there's anybody who has the authority to judge, it is God himself. Now, for us, we have to think, well, that's still not fair. Why does God judge? And what we have to understand is God is not us, okay? God is not another created being. God is not like anything else in creation. In fact, God is the creator, and God as the creator and God as the God of the entire universe has the right to judge. He has the authority to judge. Now, a second thing that we must know is this. Sooner or later, judgment will come. Judgment will come always, sooner or later. Okay? So we might think, this was so unjust for God to wipe out the Amalekite people. Okay? But what we must understand is that every single human being on this earth who has ever lived and whoever will live will face judgment before God. And so really, it's just an issue of timing for us. Everyone will face judgment, except God in his sovereignty, in his sovereign will, chose to judge the Amalekites at this moment. Okay, all of us are going to stand before God and be judged. Now, another question, is this moral? Is this a moral thing to do? Now, if we understand God from the complete biblical perspective of who God is, we understand that God is the only one who has authority to judge. We know that God will judge and he's a holy God. But also we trust that God is merciful. God is merciful. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says that God is patient and is not willing that any should perish. In fact, the reason why he delays is he delays because he is being patient and giving people the chance to ask for mercy and to ask for grace from God. God is merciful, and also we trust also that God knows all things. So what if we're thinking in our brains, well, what about the Amalekites? What if some of them wanted to repent or they would repent the day after? We have to understand that God knows all things, okay? And he knows all things. And in his perfect judgment, in his perfect knowledge, he will judge fairly, okay, before God. This is an important question for us because when we think about what about suffering in our world right now? What about young children or babies, infants who die tragically or in some way, they pass away early? We have to trust God judges, but also we trust God is merciful, and we trust that he knows all things. This is why we need a very high view of God, to trust him with things that we don't understand, to trust him that he's God and we're not, and so this is God's judgment. This is God's decision, okay? Now, unfortunately for Saul, Saul only selectively obeyed Yahweh's commands, okay? So for Saul, what he did was, God's instruction was to devote to destruction everything. But Saul devoted to destruction only the stuff that was despised and worthless, okay? I mean, apparently he didn't see any value in people because he killed all the people except for the king. And probably the reason why he spared the king, Agag, the Amalekite king, was because of certain reasons that we're going to discuss later. Perhaps political reasons why he spared Agag's life. He spared the best livestock, and that's understandable because for him and the people, livestock were valuable, right? They were a valuable commodity. Selective obedience. What is selective obedience then? It is simply picking and choosing what to obey and what not to obey as one personally deems best. So God says something to Saul, but Saul picks and chooses what he's going to obey, all right? It's kind of like you get a message, and you just pick the words that you want, or you pick the letters that you want, and you form your own words, right? You form your own message. So God says one thing, You rearrange, you take out some words, you take out other words, and you put it together, and you make your own message from God. And that's what Saul does here. Okay, so first, we must learn why we must be careful to be biblically obedient. We must understand why we have to be careful to be biblically obedient. Biblical obedience is necessary because God is the sovereign judge. Biblical obedience is necessary because God is the sovereign judge. You see, in the end of time, we will all stand before God and be judged. And this is both scary and certain. Okay? In fact, when we come before God, it should be something that causes a great fear in us. Okay? And it's something that is certain. It is definite that it will pass. Revelation 20, verses 12 and verse 15 says this. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, God has these, when we stand before God in judgment, he has two sets of books. The scary part is this. He has one set of books, according to Revelation, that records everything that we've ever done. That's scary, right? Everything, every thought, every desire, every motivation, everything that's ever gone through and ever been processed in our hearts and minds. It's like, have you ever seen it? It's like when you have a record of your cell phone calls, right? Your mobile phone calls, except now it's not just your mobile phone calls. It's like everything that you've ever done and talked, everything you've ever spoken of and thought in your entire life. We're going to be judged according to that. We're going to get to this in the end, but there's another book as well. And in that book of life are those people who are part of God's family and those people who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, those books are related, and I'm going to explain later how these books are related. But what I want to drive home now is that God knows all and sees all and will hold us accountable to all that we've done and all that we have not done. As we sit here this morning, what this ought to do, and sometimes, let me just give a disclaimer, sometimes Scripture is encouraging, right? Sometimes Scripture is actually a little funny. Sometimes Scripture is warning. And this Scripture is warning for us. And it should cause us to be fearful. It should cause us to scrutinize, to evaluate very carefully our lives. We should evaluate very carefully what goes on in our hearts. We should evaluate very carefully our interactions with people. We should evaluate very carefully how we conduct ourselves in our workplace. We should scrutinize very heavily what goes on in our minds and our motivations of our heart. It should cause us to be fearful. It should cause us to scrutinize what we do. Now let's read the second part, 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 through 23. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. And then Samuel said to Saul, Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, You are not the head, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil the sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. I'm going to make a few key observations as Saul was confronted for his blatant disobedience. The first thing I want to note is actually something about Samuel. Samuel's response to the news of Saul's sin was drastically different than Saul. Samuel responded to this news with anger and prayer. Anger and prayer, but prayer that lasted all night. Why was Samuel angry? Samuel was angry perhaps because it was probably a mixture of things. He was angry probably at Saul's decisions and the lack of responsibility and the lack of leadership that Saul exhibited as king over Israel. Saul's poor decision-making and flat-out sin. Perhaps Samuel was angry because God's honor had been violated and because God had not been obeyed, and there was a zealous anger within him, a holy anger within him. Perhaps he was angry because of Israel's fate, because of this mistake that Saul had made. It would affect all of Israel. Now, for those of you who are parents, you understand the heartaches and headaches of this kind of situation, right? You understand that the anger that is when perhaps your children disobey what you tell them to do, and you're angry at them, right? But as well, you're angry because of the consequences and the pain they inflict on other people, or perhaps the pain that they inflict on themselves by making a poor decision, a physical pain or emotional pain or some kind of consequences to their decision. You experience that heartache and headache, don't we? We experience as well that righteous anger. When they do something wrong, it's just wrong. You experience the anger that they disobey you, or they disregard and mistreat somebody, a sibling, a brother or sister of theirs. As a pastor, I know this kind of heartache and headache very well. Okay? Because sometimes I look at people or I talk to people and I have a relationship with people and I try to give them the best advice that I can and the best counsel that I can according to Scripture and as the Holy Spirit helps me. And then I find out later they make the opposite decision. I find out later that perhaps they go the other way. And they ignore my advice altogether. And that makes me angry on a pure, you know, human nature. I get angry, right? They don't listen to me. Why do I even bother, right? And then also I start getting angry because I think, man, this is going to affect not just them, but this is going to affect other people. And I start getting angry how it affects other people. And then I start getting angry because ultimately, hopefully, the Spirit of God is in me, and I get angry because the honor and glory of God is at stake. And people are not living obediently. Please pray for me that I respond that way. And Samuel here wrestled with God all night. And he poured out his heart to Yahweh and petitioned. I would presume that he petitioned for Israel. And he petitioned even on Saul's behalf as well. You see, Samuel's response was a good example for us. Now let's look at Saul. And Saul was guilty of the sin of presumption. We're going to dissect this disobedience. And one of the things that he was guilty of was the sin of presumption. He thought that his intentions and his actions were acceptable before God. The contrast between Samuel and Saul is like black and white. He seemed happy when he approached Saul, right? He was even bragging a little, right? He said, "Saul, God bless you, GBU," right? He said before I got your SMS and I knew you're coming. Welcome to the, celebration sacrifice. And then he's kind of bragging. This is like a humble brag. He said, "You know what? I did it. I obeyed God's," and he sounds kind of holy, right? "I have obeyed the Lord's commands," right? And maybe he lowered his voice an octave lower and said it, with his chest puffed up a little bit. Why was he like this? I believe because what he thought was right, what he thought he did was okay. He intended, what he said is he intended to use the best of the livestock, not to just, to kill them. Wouldn't it be a kind of a waste? Let's at least sacrifice it to the Lord and have a barbecue. And that way, it can be a religious event, not just slaughtering them and having no use. Now it can be a sacrifice to the Lord. We have to understand that sacrifice, there's a cultic element in there. Because perhaps what Saul was thinking here was he can use that sacrifice and somehow that sacrifice would be pleasing to God. Making that offering would be pleasing to God when he just completely disregarded God's word. And so he was saying, maybe I can, manipulate God. Isn't this better than this? Isn't the sacrifice better than obedience to your word? He thought to himself foolishly, "I have a better idea in mind than God's plan." He's basically saying, God doesn't know what to do with these livestock. I know what to do, so I'll go ahead and do it. Those of you who are students, those of you who are teachers will understand the folly of a student who gets a project from a teacher, a lecturer, professor, whomever. They say, there's a clear outline of the project. This is what you're supposed to do, right? You are supposed to make a model of this, or step one, step two, step three. Now, the foolish student would do what? The professor, the teacher doesn't know what they really want. I know what they want. So even though that's a good idea, prof or teacher or miss or mister, I have a better idea for this project. This is, you hand in that project, how do you think you're going to do? You might get an A for effort. You're going to get an F for whatever that teacher wanted. And this is what Saul was doing. He says, you know what? I got a better idea for this stuff, the stuff that you told me to handle. I got a better idea. That was the sin of presumption. Saul was also guilty of the sin of rebellion. He clearly went against God's will and chose his own will. There's evidence in the passage as we dissect this a little bit. I say rebellion because that's what Samuel called it. He identified it as rebellion in verse 23. It was a rejection of God's rule and God's reign and God's authority in his life. Saul blatantly rejected God's rule in his life. Saul was also viewing the sacrifices as bargaining chips. As I said before, perhaps this livestock that we offer to the Lord would somehow gain some kind of favor. Military success in battle, political success as king to win over the people. And he's thinking that way. You know how else I know he's thinking that way? We can safely draw that conclusion because he spared King Agag's life. When he was supposed to be killed as well, he was spared. The only reason why they would spare the king and kill everybody else is because here you have a valuable bargaining chip. You have somebody, if you spare his life, you know how it goes, right? You spare my life, I spare your life, you owe me one. And that's a big one, I did a favor for you. Someday, you're going to have to return that favor to me. And so here Saul working his political ideas and under the circumstances. And he's saying, I know what God's will is, but I have my own will. I'm king. I got to protect my own interests. This is something that I have to do. Further evidence lies in verse 12. If you look in verse 12, what did Saul do? Do you know something here? That's kind of a passing phrase, you know, as like Samuel's like chasing Saul around. He stops by Carmel, verse 12, and what does he see? He sees this monument that Saul has built for himself, right? It probably said something like, here was King Saul, you know, he conquered, you know, he kicked the Amalekites' butt. He spared the king. He obeyed God's command, right? And, you know, and at the bottom is something about God, but it's all about him, you know, like, you know, Saul, 6 feet, a foot above everybody else, you know, with hair on his chest and, you know, big head and all this stuff and writing all this stuff on this monument. Was that monument for God's glory? Obviously not. Anytime in the Old Testament, especially when you look in the book of Judges, the leaders of the people would often make a fatal mistake of erecting this monument for themselves. And Saul here falls in the same exact trap. You see, he's guilty of the sin of rebellion. Not God's will, my will. I'm the king. Sadly, Saul did not understand his identity and responsibility as king of Israel. Can you look at verse 17? Verse 17 is a condemning verse here. I'm going to paraphrase it, okay? He says something like this. You act out of your insecurities, right? You think you're so small, right? But the paradox of this, the strange thing is you think that you are so small and you act out of your insecurities, but you are the king of Israel. You are so insecure. But God has chosen you to be the king of Israel. You see, a lot of times, Saul acted not out of his pride that came out in haughtiness, that came out thinking that, you know, overestimating himself. His pride came out of his insecurity. Don't you remember what happened in 1 Samuel 10 and 11 when he was chosen as king? He went hiding, right? He thought he wasn't fit to be king. And so he hid away, he ran away from that calling. And so throughout his life, he's ruling as king in his insecurities. Insecurity is still pride, however. It is a focus on inadequacies that blocks humble dependence upon God. Let me say that again. Insecurity is still pride. Because insecurity is a focus on one's own inadequacies that blocks humble dependence and obedience to God. In many years of training leaders in church, I've been involved in leadership training in church for probably over 10 years. And I've met many young life group leaders, right? And no one in our church is like this, right? All our life group leaders are awesome. But, you know, in the past, our previous experience, there have been many young life group leaders. You know, they actually did not make the mistake of like overestimating themselves. Most often, they make the mistake of they're really insecure about their leadership ability. They don't know the Bible enough. They don't know how to handle difficult cases. They don't know what if somebody asks me a question that I don't know how to answer? How do I lead a prayer meeting? I can't play guitar. You know, all these inadequacies that makes life group leaders oftentimes very insecure. Oftentimes, instead of humble dependence upon God, what do? They complain, Pastor Andrew, I don't know if I should do this, right? Or and they go through a bunch of different things that in response to their inadequacies. Maybe they start, after things go well, they start thinking, you know what, I think I'm pretty good. Maybe some of them, they really try to get the approval of their life group. And they say, well, if they laugh at me, then that's a sign that at least I'm funny, right?
If, okay, today I didn't make any mistakes playing the guitar. Okay, that was okay, right? And then they start getting their, well, at least this person likes me. At least this person is willing to meet with me. And we let our insecure, and a lot of these young life group leaders, they focus so much on their inadequacies. It blocks just the humble dependence upon God. For Saul, this hindered him from grasping God's calling to be the shepherd of God's people. Saul never really understood the gravity of his responsibility as king, that he was supposed to lead and take care of and provide for and fight for his people. I would say, actually, he probably understood that, but he probably never reconciled how to humbly depend on God for the ability to lead and for the ability to be faithful to that calling. That pride in the form of insecurity turned into a pride that led to what? Glorification of himself. Here are two specific ways to be biblically obedient now. Biblical obedience first includes faithful stewardship of God-given responsibilities. Biblical obedience includes faithful stewardship of God-given responsibilities. You know, just as Saul had this God-given responsibility to be king and to lead his people, all of us, we have been entrusted with things in our lives to take care of for God. That's what stewardship is. We all have that ability. We all have been entrusted with stewardship in our lives. Let me give you an example. With money, it is often easy for people to excuse other sins regarding money if they're tithing, right? They say, "Pastor, I'm at least giving something to the church, right? And so isn't it okay that I spend selfishly on other things? I'm always thinking bigger or better or newer." And I mean, "Pastor, it's okay because I'm tithing." And, you know, that's something that it's a gray area. Is it okay to have the best and the biggest and the newest all the time? What I know about money, according to Scripture, is that money is not something that we use for ourselves. Money is something, according to the Bible, that we use to serve God. We use money to serve God by providing faithfully for our families. We use money from God to help other people in need and to devote to other worthy causes. And sometimes we're selective about that, right? If we really want to be radical, especially in the area of money, then we can't be selective about it. We have to say, you know what? I've been given this as a stewardship of my life, this money. How can I use this to maximize God's glory? How can I use this to serve other people? Maybe that's something that you have to wrestle through specifically. Wrestle through the specifics of. You have to search through Scriptures diligently to know God's will and understand what that responsibility is. You have to search your heart, don't you? You have to search your heart and be careful of that sin of presumption, that sin that you're presuming that what you're doing is okay before God, when in fact, perhaps, maybe you're cheating God by mistreating other people, by not working faithfully on your job, by spending carelessly or selfishly on certain things. We have to be careful and search our hearts for that sin of rebellion when it comes to the area of money. Thinking about, God, is this me subservient to you? Or is this me as king and I'm using money any way that I want? Sometimes we make that mistake, right? I don't know if you've ever heard in church, you know, when you give your offering, it's that, what? That 10% is God's and everything else is yours. No, actually, stewardship is this. 100% is God's. That 10% or whatever you choose to give is a reminder that everything is God's. And what, how you use that is God's. It's not you. You are not king. It is not our, it is not ours to do with for ourselves. This is God's. How can we steward it? Where we show our submission to God as our God and our King. Also, biblical obedience includes ruthlessly seeking God's heart of truth. Biblical obedience includes ruthlessly seeking after God's heart of truth. Do you get emotional, impassioned, and prayerful over God's will to be done? That's a tough question as well. Don't ignore this question, okay? I want us to think about this. Do you get emotional? Do you get impassioned and prayerful over God's will being done? Do you lose sleep? Are you consumed by it? Do you get angry when it doesn't happen? Because that's what we see in people like Samuel. That's what we don't see in people like Saul. And I think a big challenge in our heart is it really indicates what we are seeking after and what we value in our lives. Are you zealous about it? We have to ruthlessly seek after God's heart because we can trick ourselves quite often, can't we? We can trick ourselves in thinking this is God's heart, when it's blatantly, obviously not, but somehow we twist it to think that it is. You know why? It's because we're so easily moved towards those things. We easily gravitate towards those things. What we must do, obedience, biblical obedience, is this active decision to ruthlessly seek after God's heart of what? Truth. Truth. Not what we feel. Not what we think. But what God reveals as true. It's been a while in our church. We haven't done a dating seminar in many, many years. I think several years. I don't know why. I think we should. We have a lot of students. We have a lot of singles. And I think it's important because we got to lay out. I'm just saying the obvious, right? Like, we have a lot of single people in our church, right? I think ruthlessly seeking after God's heart of truth is when you're in a relationship or when you're thinking about a relationship. I know we think about relationships. I was there, okay? I was in my 20s. I thought about it a lot, okay? More than I'm happy to admit. And, you know, I know a lot of people, they think about dating and they think about who they're going to marry. I really believe dating is for the purpose of marriage, okay? That's something I believe is biblical. I believe is true. I believe it's healthy. And so oftentimes when I think about people, like I said, I've been a pastor for a long time. And so I've known a lot of people who are believers in Jesus Christ. And they start getting into a relationship with somebody who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. And as they get into that relationship, you know, there's a lot of ways to go around that, isn't there? Well, on their katepe, it says Christian. You know, well, their parents go to church. Well, they're not a Christian yet, but they're open to going to church, right? I mean, there's so many ways that we can try to explain something. You know, maybe on paper, there's like, they're really good. They're better than our Christian parents, our Christian dad, who is kind of a bum, but this guy has a great job. Come on, pastor. He has a great job. There's not a lot of people that, you know, he has a good job. Well, what do we know about Scripture? When it says don't get bound up, don't get tied up with a non-believer. It's very clear that if you have two people who's in the very essence, the very core of their values is, do I love God or not? If those two are in different directions, it's not going to work. But somehow we have the ability, the powerful ability as human beings to rationalize, don't we? We have the powerful ability as human beings to make explanations and to make disclaimers and excuses to make it somehow acceptable before God. We're really good at massaging, right? Massaging the truth and massaging that, even though we know we should be what? Ruthlessly pursuing God's heart for truth. Church, listen carefully. Because let me tell you, who you marry and subsequently who you date before that time is the second biggest decision of your life. That's my, okay, so let me just, I'll leave a cliffhanger there. That's my dating seminar for 2014. Let's move on to Lent, okay? Part 3, verses 24 through 35. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to your neighbor, to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel would not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. In this third part, we see Saul was cut off from God's plans and God's revelation. So a few observations, three observations here for you, or four observations for you. First, Saul's confession was not a godly grief that led to true repentance. Saul's confession here was actually not genuine repentance. Now, the Apostle Paul explains that there's a difference between godly grief and worldly grief. All right? He explained that godly grief produces earnestness and God-centered indignation over sin and over the offense before God, and faith in approaching God as you confess that sin. Whereas worldly grief leads to regrets and leads to death. A human-centered regret. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." In verse 24, Saul did admit his sin, and he did seem sorry for his sin. But we must look more. We must look deeper beneath the surface and under the hood of his confession. Second, furthermore, Saul still wanted to be honored by the people and to save faith. This is how we're going under the hood of Saul's confession. See, he readily admitted his sin. But then in verse 30, he made this audacious request, this outrageous request, right? I mean, in verse 30, he says, "I have sinned," right? "I'm so sorry. But honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." You see, Saul was sorry, but he was sorry because he got caught. You guys know some people like that? Everyone's like, just read the news. Saul was sorry. He admitted his mistake, but he wanted to maintain what? He wanted to maintain his appearance, that he was still in control. In fact, Saul sought what I call credibility via association. You see, he said, "I want to be associated with you, Sammy," right? "And so let me at least go with you And even though I'm wrong and, you know, all these bad things are going to happen, Sammy, let me go with you. You do all the acts of worship, external acts of worship. I'll do them too. You know, bow, sacrifice, you know, hail king. And then I'll do all of it. So then external, by all external appearances, everybody will still respect me and will follow me. I mean, isn't this why sometimes we name drop? Right? Isn't that sometimes why we try to make connections with people? Like, do you know this person? Hey, you're from there. Do you know blank? Because this is not all the time, but sometimes we think, well, if they know blank and I know blank and they know I know blank, then that means, well, that person is somehow associated with that other person. Wealthy person, successful person, powerful person, right? He wanted credibility via association. This is contrasted to Samuel's heart for God. If you remember in the 1 Samuel, what does it say about it in the early chapters? He said, Samuel never let a word of God drop to the ground. Samuel 15, when he hears this news, Samuel pours out his soul on behalf of Saul and Israel and the glory of God. The third principle, Yahweh does not lie or have regret, but at the same time, he regretted Saul as king. What? How can this be? Let me explain. You see, Yahweh regretted speaks in human terms of God's emotions, okay? It's mentioned three times here. Verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king. Verse 29 is a confusing one. The glory of Israel would not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Verse 35, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Basically, what it says is this. God regretted, but not in the same way that we regretted. Okay? Does that make sense? The Lord regretted, but not in the same way that human beings feel that emotion of regret. Because Yahweh does not deceive or betray others. So he didn't betray Saul. It's not like he put him in this lose-lose situation. And he was rooting for Saul to lose, right? Like, he like made all the circumstances almost impossible for Saul to obey. That's not what happened. Yahweh does not deceive. He does not betray others. And Yahweh does not regret, which means he does not feel sorry for himself. Because Yahweh is God and God is self-sustaining. God exists within himself and he doesn't need anybody else. He's still totally sovereign. But he still felt, he still experienced that pain and regret of anointing Saul as king. 4, Saul never had a personal relationship with Yahweh. And it became a permanent thing. Sadly, Saul never had a personal relationship with Yahweh, and it became permanent. Like in verse 30, Yahweh, God, this is what Saul said. He says, not my God. What does he say in verse 30? He says, the God of Samuel. He was never Saul's own God. You see, Saul experienced great military success. Saul experienced great political success, but failed when it came to faith in God. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 is the warning that Jesus gives, the same warning that he gives now to us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Isn't that scary? It should be scary. Samuel and Saul's separation signified Saul's lifelong separation from Yahweh from that point on. Now here's some two final specific ways to be biblically obedient. Biblical obedience includes repenting with a true faith for our sins. You see, Christian life is not perfection. Okay? Christian life is not perfection. There is no one who can be perfect except Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ
the King of Kings, God's anointed one for us.
Part of obeying, let me tell you one way that we can obey scriptures, okay? One way of obeying scriptures is obeying by admitting that you're a sinner. You know that's part of scripture? Scripture commands us to admit that we are sinners. 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You see that? Apostle John, he's trying to distinguish what is true faith and what is untrue faith, what is false faith. And he's saying what true faith is in obedience to God. It's confessing that you are a sinner and confessing your need for Jesus Christ. Confessing that you need Jesus, the one who sacrificed His life for us. In our modern day and age, this is offensive for people to hear that they are sinners. To say that you're wrong. You know, every part of us, we're raised and it's innate in us to have defenses and reasons and excuses for why we are the way that we are. We must say that we have sinned because it verifies the truth and the work of the Holy Spirit in us that convicts us of our sin. We humble ourselves in humble dependence upon Christ. We receive the forgiveness that is available to us through Christ's work on the cross. Lastly, biblical obedience includes desiring to honor and please only the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical obedience includes desiring to honor and please God alone. You know, most of us, we struggle with this image preservation, right? Sometimes I get frustrated with this because in my experiences in life group, we come to life group and we always think, you know, at least what we're supposed to do is we're not supposed to, like, be vulnerable. It's kind of inappropriate, almost rude. You don't want to be the center of attention. So when you come, you just try to be as harmless as possible. You know, you just share as broadly as possible about the weather, about your holidays, about, you know, work, and that's it. But really, when we are honest before God and our desire is to honor God and please God, we really don't have to preserve our images, do we? We can be honest and vulnerable to one another, share our problems, share our issues. And we have to use wisdom with that, of course. But also we can be honest in sharing with others because we're honest before God. I think the worst thing we can do is try to preserve our image before God. Also, we either have a fear of man or we try for the approval of man. Don't we? We're so afraid of failing in the eyes of maybe key people in our lives, parents, bosses. Or maybe we're so desirous of certain people's approval. Parents, boss, specific person in your life that you really want to just catch their attention or win their praise somehow. When we do that and we're chained to that, we're chained to the opinions of other people rather than the opinion of God, then what's going to happen is we're going to end up compromising and making these kinds of mistakes in our lives as well. Can we all stand together?